We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. It reads, "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has already been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, quote, and to your seed, unquote, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, capital S, to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Let's pray. Father in heaven, please give power to your word that was read, and now as your word is expounded, give grace that we can understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message is "The Prevailing Supremacy of the Covenant of Promise." In Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, Paul proved that Abraham was justified by faith and received the Holy Spirit by believing the promises of God and not by observing the law. We saw that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, which said, "I would like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard?" And then it goes on to say that we would be heirs. In verse 14, "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." So as far as Paul was concerned, he saw the blessing as multifaceted, but including the gift of the Holy Spirit, and not received by observing the law. So after that, subsequent to that, then everyone who has the same faith as Abraham is blessed with Abraham, and the scripture says is the man of faith, Galatians 3:9. And also last week, Paul made it abundantly clear that the faith of Abraham and the faith of everyone who is of the same faith as Abraham was made effective by Christ Himself taking sin's curse upon Himself. This is how the mechanism that God used to make effective the promise to Abraham and all those who would have the same faith believing God's word, and that is Christ taking the curse upon Himself on the cross. Today we begin a most wonderful and spiritually edifying look at the prevailing supremacy of the promise of God. In verses 15 through 22, we're going to watch him challenge the strong view of the Judaizers, who would concede on some level that indeed Abraham was justified by faith. They had to agree with that because the scripture makes it perfectly clear. And that faith then, however, I should say, would prevail until the law of Moses came along. But those same Judaizers would say that when Moses came along, then the foundation for justification shifted from faith to keeping the law of Moses. When the law came, they're saying, faith became secondary or inferior. Their argument would stand on the premise like this, that after the law of Moses was given and then ratified by Israel, which you see that given in Exodus 19, they actually ratify it before the law is actually given. Then God set aside the law of faith as something obsolete. Abraham's faith served its purpose. Moses is what matters. The Judaizers were contentious on this. They were contending for the law of Moses. They were fighting for the law of Moses like Paul was contending for the gospel. They were saying that the law of Moses is superior to the law of faith, which they viewed as inferior. Can you imagine that? And this is what Paul's dealing with. The Judaizers are saying that the law of faith, or the law of the covenant of promise received by faith, is inferior to the law. It's like, what would make you think that? But they did. We have the same thing happening today. Simple faith in Jesus Christ is oftentimes rejected and substituted with laws that we make, legalistic practices within our own families or churches. So if you're good enough, if you do these practices, then you probably are saved. Otherwise, you may not be. I would say that's inferior to the gospel of justification by grace through faith. But they would reason that there's no other purpose for the law to be given to Moses if indeed justification was still by faith. And Paul's arguments here in verses 15 through 22 is a result of him anticipating the arguments, or maybe distilling them down. And he's going to respond to these by showing two things. The first being the permanence of an established covenant. That's very clear. Matter of fact, he states it clearly. An established covenant is permanent. And second, that this covenant with Abraham was both unilaterally and unconditionally dependent upon God's faithfulness. So these two arguments are established by Paul. They're rooted in the character and nature of God and his faithfulness. MacArthur says, whereas the covenant of Moses was conditional, it was a conditional covenant of law relying on man's faithfulness. I think I would rather have the one dependent upon God's faithfulness. But God doesn't give us an alternative. We need to learn that before we finish today. God's not granting an alternative. You can either receive the law, the covenant of promise through faith in Jesus Christ, or you can receive the covenant of law and obey it. He doesn't give an alternative here. MacArthur writes brilliantly on this point. To Abraham, God said, I will. Through Moses, God said, thou shalt. The promise set forth, the promise now, the promise covenant, the promise of God, set forth a religion dependent upon God. The law set forth a religion dependent upon man. The promise centers on God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative, God's sovereignty, God's blessing. The law centers on man's duty, man's work, man's responsibility, man's behavior, man's obedience. The promise, being grounded in grace, requires only sincere faith, and I'll add faith in Jesus Christ, his perfect work. The law, MacArthur goes on to say, being grounded in works, demands perfect obedience. So today we're going to look at this short section in two major parts. The first part focuses on the prevailing supremacy of the covenant promises of God. The prevailing supremacy of the covenant promises of God, which was established before the law. And second, we're going to look at the good but subordinate covenant of the law. It's good, but it is subordinate. So verses 15 through 18, first, the prevailing supremacy of the covenant promise of God. Verse 15, chapter 3, Galatians. Paul appeals to something that was common knowledge. He says this, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. It's the same, he said, you can't change it in a human court, and you can't change it here. He uses this as a point to say once a covenant is ratified between two or more people or parties, it is binding. So remember that the Judaizers were saying that the covenant of promise to Abraham was temporary and not binding. And once Moses came, then, and the law came into being, the covenant of promises no longer stood. And Paul's saying that's not true. You simply need to look in the human affairs of humanity. It's not that way with fallen humans. He's making a point to be clear. If man's ratified covenants are binding, how much more when God makes a covenant with man, or in this case, with Abraham and his seed? Make no mistake, this is not a two-sided covenant. It's a one-sided, unilateral covenant that God makes with Abraham. So keep that in mind. Paul is comparing man's secular covenants with God's sacred covenant with Abraham. We have to consider the infinite distance as far as worth and value and trustworthiness, faithfulness of God compared to fallen man. So in human terms, covenants are binding and therefore can't be added to. How much more must God's covenant be considered supreme, this covenant of promise be considered supreme and beyond adding anything to it? Which is exactly what the Judaizers were at least willing to do, was to add to it, and therefore the Christians and the churches in Galatia were being tempted to receive. At first they received the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith, being justified through faith, and now they're wanting to add to it. And Paul's saying you cannot add to it. I think Paul strikes a fatal blow to the Judaizers here. But he's just getting started. Verse 16, he identifies the parties involved in the covenant of promise. He says, Abraham and his seed, meaning one person who is Christ. It's difficult. If Paul didn't define what he meant, we would probably go with what most of our translation says when it says Abraham and his seed. The promises were spoken to Abraham and his offspring, or Abraham and his descendants. But Paul clarifies, he exegetes the scripture. We'll talk more about it here in just a minute. The scripture does not say unto seeds or to offspring as in many, but to seed, meaning one, and to your seed, he says, singular, meaning one. So let's talk about that. How do we know that Paul is right in saying Abraham's seed? Is that not Paul's own interpretation? Could he have twisted it? How do we know that it doesn't mean many people? And Paul is saying it means one. And as I said, most translations use the word offspring or descendants, meaning is easily interpreted, meaning many people descending from Abraham. And because Abraham was told, you'll be the father of many nations, and he is indeed the father of many nations, not only Jewish. But you have the descendants of Ishmael, you have the sons of Keturah, that he, after Sarah died, he had many offspring, so he had many. But Paul's narrowing it down to one. He says this, that the promise is intended for Abraham and his seed being singular, and then he says this seed is Christ. We look at Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, where offspring or seed, he says, is where in the Hebrew it is singular. And through your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And what's interesting, if we go back looking at, for instance, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God established the promised covenant with Abraham, and he said to Abraham, all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. He, in essence, is saying the same thing in Genesis 22:18, but it would sound like the blessing, we have to understand the blessings given to Abraham, and through him, the blessing will come to the nations. But we look back at verse 22, verse 8, and there's a little different. God tells Abraham that it's through your seed that the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. But the covenant promise is fulfilled. It comes through Abraham, and that it's given through Abraham, but it's fulfilled in his seed or his offspring, the promised seed, the promised offspring, which later in Genesis, God promises Isaac, the same promise that all nations will be blessed through you. So this seed can't be Isaac because the same message is given to Isaac through your seed, meaning Christ. So it's important for us to get this because it's the heart of Paul's argument that the covenant promise is fulfilled. It's given to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ, the seed of Abraham. Therefore, every promise of God is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Mark that. Every promise of God is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. He writes, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they, all of them, are, yes, in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." In other words, we acknowledge that. We, having been those who are in Christ through faith, we acknowledge that everything right is fulfilled. Every promise of God is fulfilled in Christ, the very thing Abraham believed and received by faith. So it should be mentioned then, I think it's important for us, because you say, is that the only time that's used in the Old Testament, a singular seed? We go to Genesis 3:15, when God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers," that is her seed. "He," her seed, "will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Her seed is Christ, singular. It doesn't say Christ in Genesis 3:15, but as we understand from Scripture, he is the seed promised. So the promise goes clear back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And Paul is saying then that the covenant promise made to Abraham is superior to the law covenant and or because it's fulfilled in Christ alone. God didn't leave it for people to have to fulfill it. He didn't leave it for a thousand generations of Abraham's offspring to try to fulfill it. He left it for one to fulfill, and that is the seed of Abraham, the promised seed. Christ himself, Christ alone, fulfills the covenant made to Abraham, the promised covenant. MacArthur says, "Therefore, the only way a person can be a participant in the promised blessing to Abraham," mark this, this counts for Jew and Gentile alike, "the only way a person can be a participant in the promised blessing to Abraham is to be a fellow heir of the promise with Christ through faith in him." There's the key. We're back to justification through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, to be a fellow heir of the promise with Christ. So how do you become an heir of the promise? A fellow heir, co-heir. Remember Romans chapter 8? He speaks about we're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ of this promise given to Abraham through faith in him. This theme of the supremacy of the promise of God is dripping from all of Paul's writings. The Holy Spirit wanted to make sure that we understand without question that Jesus Christ is our only hope, our Savior. And through him alone are we justified before God by faith. So chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, "What I mean is this," and he goes on to explain, he directly addresses the Judaizers' claim that the covenant of law replaced the covenant of promise made to Abraham. And remember, the Judaizers are saying that. Paul is disputing it, and he's addressing that claim here. And he points out, just looking at the logic of it throughout this argument, he's arguing that God's covenant, a promise covenant, is superior to human covenants. So let's just boil it down. He's saying that God's covenant is superior to human covenants, which we've looked at in verse 15. Most of us would say, granted, I agree with that. The second point Paul makes is this. God established the covenant with Abraham, and here we go, verse 17, 430 years before the covenant of law. The covenant of promise was unilaterally and unconditional, and was unilateral and unconditional in nature. We see this in Genesis 15. We had read today in Genesis 15, 8 through 21, that scene in which God cuts the covenant with Abraham. It's a unilateral covenant. Abraham simply watches, so to speak. God tells Abraham the promise. Abraham believes God. It's credited to him as righteousness. But he asks, how will this be? And God says, I'll show you how it will be. He didn't tell him details of what works God would do to bring about the promises fulfilled. Here's what he told him. Go get these particular animals, which Abraham did. Now cut them in two and set them apart. And Abraham did until nightfall. He had to keep the wild animals away from eating the meat, the animals that were cut in half. And then Abraham fell into a deep sleep when the presence of God came, and God appeared in what Abraham saw, smoking fire pot and a torch. Walking between is God walking between the pieces that had been arranged, cut in two. And it was God alone. How will I know that you'll do this? God makes a promise saying, I will do it. He makes a covenant with Abraham. I will do this. And indeed he did. And that was good enough for Abraham to take God's word at it. God is the original promise keeper. And our faith must be anchored in Christ, through whom all God's promises find their yes and amen. We have to remember these covenant promises given to Abraham were given as a gift of his grace. We see that in verse 18. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. This matters. This covenant of promise was given as a gift to Abraham. God, being the promise keeper, then, is faithful to keep his promise. The idea of the covenant that he cut with Abraham, or any kind of the covenant that was cut, they call it cutting a covenant when an animal would be cut in two, and both parties would walk between the animals as they were cut in two. And the message was, if you or I break this covenant, the terms of this covenant, if we cause it to cease, if we break it, may what has happened to these animals happen to us. If one of us breaks it, this will happen to the one who breaks it. But God is the only one that walked through the animals that were cut. Everything then for us is yes and amen. We know that God is faithful. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 go on to speak a little more about the yes and the amen. And this is important for us because it's God who made the covenant, and God who establishes it, and God who upholds it, and God gives us the power to do it as we are entering into this covenant by faith in Jesus Christ, being heirs of the promise through faith. Here's what God says. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. That is, believing and trusting in him. It's God who makes you stand firm in your faith. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what was to come. It's all of God. And it sounds like a promise covenant, not a covenant of works. Now next, as we get into verses 19 through 22, Paul is going to explain the good purpose of the law and how it is subordinate to the covenant of promise. So let's look at verses 19 through 22. The good but subordinate covenant of law. Paul begins, we'll look at the first half of verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed was to come. Until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. What was the first part of that? What was the purpose of the law? the purpose of the law, to answer it, to maybe expound on it a little bit. And I, again, take this from John MacArthur. He was hot on these topics. He made some great statements. If justification has always been by faith and never by works, and if the promised covenant to Abraham was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, then why the law? By the time Paul's writing that, that's a perfect way to expound on that question. Question again, what then was the purpose of the law? Paul's answering it where it's relevant to those that he's addressing in the Galatian churches. If justification has always been by faith and never by works, and if the promised covenant to Abraham was fulfilled in Christ, then why the law? In other words, if the work's been done, and if all I have to do is to believe on the Lord, then why the law? The answer is, he doesn't say, well, the law doesn't need to be there. The law is worthless. The law is useless. He doesn't say that because he believes, as Scripture says, the law is good. The answer is this: the law was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. In other words, until Christ came. The law was added because of transgressions, because of sins, we might just simply say. But transgressions are the crossing over, leaping over of boundaries, like trespassing. It's similar to trespassing, but it is a little different because this here is a definite willful act until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Mankind continually steps on the moral boundaries that have been established, rooted in the knowledge of God. And ultimately, it's sinning against God. And when you know the good you ought to do and you don't do it, James says, you're sinning. The law demonstrates man's sinfulness. So the law was added to demonstrate or to highlight, make known man's sinfulness and man's utter depravity and man's utter hopelessness to restore what had been broken. It's one thing to see that you have failed or that the transgression, the law begins to show your transgression. You have failed. You are depraved. You're hopeless, but you can't fix it. You can't restore what's been broken. Once it's broken, it's broken. So the law is doing its perfect work to undo the confidence that men may have in themselves, to bleed us of all the last drop of a sense of self of righteousness. The law has intended or is intended to drive mankind to utter despair. That is to feel the impossibility of justifying yourself through your own works. It reveals then the absolute need of a savior or a deliverer. It says it, I should have to say it this way, the scripture Jesus said speaks about him, including the law, pointing us. There has to be one that can stand. I can't stand. I need an advocate. I need a savior. The law shows sinful men that they live in constant violation of God's holy standard. Just when you think you've got this one down, you've just let this one lax. You've become lazy on this one. You're not keeping the law. The law shows sinful men that they live in constant violation of God's holy standard and are doomed to the judgment of God against them unless they receive the salvation that God, according to His sovereign grace, has offered in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. The sacrificial system was commanded by God, and that should have shown them there. When he commands a perfect sacrifice, I can't get him a perfect sacrifice if I'm to be honest. There must be one. And yes, the scripture taught, and those who had faith like Abraham looked forward to the coming of Messiah. But if you look to the law to be the thing which you find your own self-righteousness in, you'll never see a savior. You have to remember that. So we get to 19b, the second part of the verse, where it says, let me find it, It was added because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. So here's another reason why the law, though good, was subordinate to the covenant of promise. The law was put into effect by mediators. Let's just make it clear. The law was put into effect by mediators, that is, angels and Moses. But the promise was given to Abraham directly from God in person. And it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So in this way, God comes directly to a person who believes in Jesus through the Holy Spirit, not by a mediator, not by angels, and not by Moses. The promise covenant is infinitely better than the promise of law, because this covenant of promise is initiated and fulfilled by God in Jesus Christ, whereas the law is mediated by angels and Moses, created beings. And Paul is warning the Galatians, and I think we'd do well to hear the warning today, that though Moses is great and angels are great, and people have a fascination with angels and spiritual things, they're only mediators. And it's dangerous to choose them over God. Moses is great, the angels are great, but they're only mediators. Don't choose the other things over God and His direct blessing, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the blessing of God, which is justification by grace through faith, confirmed as the Holy Spirit lives in you. I just think that's wonderful. So don't choose other things over this gospel of God that He's given freely. Verse 20 is difficult to interpret. I read one commentator, said he read 250 commentaries, and another commentator, he cited another commentator who cited over 300 commentaries. So with different viewpoints. But I'm going to at least give my thought on it. And I think it's plausible. But don't hang all your theology on it. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. The covenant of law involved Moses, the angels, and the people, all created beings, and it was conditional. The angels obviously were capable of falling because some fell and followed Lucifer. Moses, he was capable of failing. He sinned. He struck the rock, and he didn't enter the promised land. The people that were receiving it were already sinners. It had been proven. And it was conditional on the people's ability to uphold it. So the promise, though, that's the covenant of law given, involved Moses, the angels, and people. The promise was given to Abraham by God alone. He alone made the covenant himself, a unilateral covenant, an unconditional covenant, without Abraham's input. Abraham simply believed what God established. God promised it. Abraham believed it. Don't say that was a work. He did a work. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness in numerous places where it says Abraham didn't work, he believed. So that's important. That's very important. Abraham believed. In the covenant to Abraham, only God speaks, saying, I will. The covenant of promise or the covenant of faith, God says, I will. It's unconditional. But in the law covenant, you read many, many passages in Exodus and Deuteronomy. God commands, thou shalt. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. But it's saying, thou shalt. What shall we do? You shall not do these things. So the law commands, thou shalt. The covenant commends God, saying, I will. Verses 21 and 22, Paul provides a reason, or the reasons, why the law covenant is subordinate to the covenant of promise. Verse 21, he asks the question, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? One of Paul's favorite answers is when he answers, absolutely not. God gave both the promise and the law with two outcomes in mind. So he's the giver of the covenant of promise. He's the giver of the covenant of law. The law shows the utter sinfulness of sin. The promise brings life. The promise doesn't show the utter sinfulness of man. It shows, it provides life. It promises life. And he makes that clear. He says very clearly in the verse, listen to this, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Why would God sacrifice his own son if there was a law that someone could say, there's the law, obey that one and you'll have life? But there is no such law. The law cannot save anyone. It cannot impart righteousness for eternal life. It cannot supply the necessary righteousness required by God. It can't do it. It's not designed to do it. It has a different intent. If it could, as I said, Christ died for nothing, just as Galatians 2:21 said. God is not the author of confusion. So it's not like the Judaizers were suggesting that, yes, we believe in faith and we're adding to that covenant of promise. We've already studied earlier in this few minutes ago that adding to is just as saying that it's making a new covenant. And there's one covenant, and that's that covenant of promise that we're discussing here today. And there's the new covenant, which Christ fulfills through the shedding of his blood. But we have to remember that the Bible tells us in verse 22, I'll read it, but Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Again, it's a gift. Thankfully, God knows exactly what he's doing. The law can't justify anyone, but can only hold everyone as a captive prisoner of sin. The Scripture, through the law, has locked up everyone in a prison of sorts. Everyone that's born to a mother is locked up in a prison of sorts. And it can't, and the law cannot provide any way of escape. And Scripture's locked people up by declaring the truth. There's no escape from the doom by keeping the law covenant. The law is subordinate to the law, to the covenant promise. And why is that? Why is the law subordinate? Because the law cannot give life. The promise, through the promise comes life. He concludes, Paul makes that conclusion, that the law, when having done its work of revealing an inescapable bondage to sin, will turn men to Christ. When you come to the end of yourself, through whom the promise of righteousness is received by faith. And that person that receives the promise by faith is saved by God's grace through faith and not by trusting in the law. This is so important for us to hear. May we can be encouraged by these final points. First, God established a unilateral, unconditional covenant that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That ought to make your heart sore. Soars and fly. Everyone who trusts in him are heirs of the covenant of promise first given to Abraham. Not by works of law, but by believing the promise of God, by receiving the promised seed, who is Jesus Christ, and placing your faith in him. You're heirs of the covenant of promise through faith in Jesus Christ. And those who have faith in Christ are kept firmly in the blessing of the covenant by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are kept in him, and no one can snatch us away, because the promised covenant is superior to the covenant of law. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word. Ground us in the truth concerning justification by faith and the promised covenant that you made to Abraham, which just unpacks and unfolds this great doctrine of justification. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.